We turn to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, the third chapter. I'm going to read from verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Continuing with this theme, behold your God, what it is to know God. And we've been looking at that on Monday evenings. And I've been wanting to lay great emphasis on the fact that this knowledge is not something academic, theoretic. It's not something that is just theological, but it is experiential. It's something we are meant to know. God is a person, and God is a spirit. And we have to come to know him personally and spiritually. And so there is far more involved than just studying Birkhoff's systematic theology, or Strong, or Grudem, or Charles Hodge. There's more to it than that, than studying the being, the attributes of God, or the revealed will, God's secret will, God's decrees, and so on. There's more to it than that. We are engaged with a person and the thought of knowing a person. And Paul sets out in these verses a truly wonderful, that is, for us, that we have been brought to know God, and to know God in Christ. And now, what does that involve? And we've been thinking of the glory of heaven, and then the work or the power of the Spirit, and then this morning the love of Christ. And now we come this evening to the fullness of God, that you may be filled with all the fullness, or the riches of God. So Paul is talking about something that is truly wonderful, something truly immense that we are to know by way of this relationship with God. And so this evening we are thinking of fullness and the fullness of God. Over against that, of course, you can begin with the emptiness that is there within men and women. I mentioned this morning Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and the DVD we were watching last Wednesday, and how that he had gone as a young man to Barts Hospital, and then he'd been training for about 10-11 years, and he's under Lord Hoarder, and I forget the name of this particular individual, but he was a man of a mighty intellect. He was the father of pathology, modern day pathology. And he was a pioneer, a trailblazer in his field. And everybody looked up to him, a man held in terrific high esteem. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was passing this particular room one day, and the door was ajar, and it was all in the dark. And he looked in, and there was this man who was just broken in tears and a sense of despair. And it affected Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't go in and ask him what the problem was, but it began to stir him in the depths of his heart. He thought, well, here is this man of a great intellect, a man who's achieved so much, a man who's accomplished so much, and yet here he is, and there's something missing in his life. There is something empty in his life. And the more he treated people, whether rich or poor, with Lord Hoarder, with the whole spectrum, rich or poor, he could see that with all there was something lacking, something missing. And that set him looking for God in what would be a meaningful way, and to know God in a meaningful way. Now, of course, there's a word for this. Psychologists have a word for this sense of emptiness. It's called the existential vacuum. The existential vacuum. That's the word for this inner sense of need, of emptiness. And there's going to be a program starting. I don't know what it's going to be like. Morgan Freeman will be involved. It's going to be on the documentary channel. And it's about God and man's preoccupation with God from the beginning of time. But there is that within us. There is that sense of needing someone outside of ourselves, greater than ourselves. And of course, Ecclesiastes puts it differently, doesn't it? In Ecclesiastes, we read, vanity, vanity, or empty, empty. All is emptiness. All is emptiness. And it's King Solomon who is writing that. He is writing in a way that is autobiographical. He's writing about his own life. And he is a man who has made it, who has lived life to the full. He's a man who has amassed a fortune, a man who's undertaken great mighty building projects, a man who's extended his vast empire, a man who is known far beyond the reaches of his own kingdom. And he's a man who's got everything. But yet, he writes in Ecclesiastes that all is empty, everything's futile. What is the point of life? There seems to be no meaning to anything. And without God, when God is missing from your life, there isn't anything can replace this sense of God. And of course, men and women, they will try to fill this inner emptiness with anything and everything, from drugs to sex to drink to work to sport and politics. And you could go on and on and on and on. That men and women will look for anything and everything that will fill up, that will take up this inner sense of emptiness. This inner sense of dissatisfaction, discontent that we see everywhere today. There's nothing new in that, of course. I was reading the other day with Roman society and on, and coming to the time of Jerome. And Jerome wrote of a woman getting married in his day, and she'd been married 23 times. And she is marrying a man, and he's been married 20 times. So that's the society in which he lived. Broken relationships, disappointment, disillusionment, sense of emptiness and brokenness. And so there is this underlying basic need for something genuine, something meaningful, something real, by way of a living, warm, satisfying relationship. We were made by God, we were made for God. And Jesus died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, that we might be right with him and have our needs met in him. And so there is a fullness that we read of here by way of the fullness of God, that our lives can be made complete and made whole through God. And that's really what Paul is praying for here, this incredible sense of the glory of heaven, this mighty moving and empowering of the Holy Spirit deep within the innermost core of our being. And then what an opening up to the incredible love of Christ and the revelation of the love of God in Christ towards us, that then we might be all taken up with God. Now, of course, you can get people that are full of themselves rather than full of God. And Peter would be a great example, wouldn't he, in the New Testament, the gospel record. He was a man who was full of himself, his own opinions, his own abilities, his own natural strength and standing. He looked down on others, looked down on the other disciples, even took it on himself to what? Rebuke Jesus. And Peter, so full of himself. But we know he came to a point in his life when he crumpled and he imploded and he was a broken man. We read of him weeping in tears in public shame, and he just collapsed and crumpled before the Lord. Of course, the Lord remade him. And when you read Peter's letters, they are full of God and full of the glory of God. And we were over in my circumference, weren't we, some of us, on the Monday afternoon, and preacher there preaching on the transfiguration. And what's interesting, the lasting impression of this upon John in his writing of the glory of Christ, the life that he had touched and handled and seen, of the sheer splendor and brilliance of God being light, and we are called into the light to walk in the light and the glory of God, and a life that is radiant, and the way it impacted upon John, and then also with Peter writing in his letters, isn't it, that we have been begotten again into a living hope. by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven. And he goes on about the glory, and he writes about the glory, doesn't he? And about the beauty of the inner man and the inner radiance of one's inner spirit. And this sense of glory comes through Peter's writings. But there was a time when Peter was full of himself. But now through this encounter with the risen Christ and what a recommissioning, rededicating of his life to the Lord, there's a fullness of Christ, of God, of glory. And so similarly, we find with Paul himself. Paul was full of himself, so opinionated, so bigoted, a man so deeply prejudiced against other people from other nations and other religions, a man that was eaten up with anger and rage. And here is a man full of his own sense of self-importance. And then what God breaks him, and Paul will become full of God and the glory and the wonder of God, and full of Christ and the splendor and all sufficiency of Christ. And that Paul is nothing. It's no longer I that live. It is Christ who lives in me. And he writes of that fullness that there is now in Christ, and that Christ is everything. I am less than the least of all saints. I am the chief of sinners. I am not meet to be called an apostle. That is what I am. In me dwells no good thing. But his glorying is in Christ. He is full of the Lord. He's been emptied of himself. And in that sense of self-emptying, there is the filling of the wonder and the glory of God. Now, the Christian life is meant to be characterized by this sense of fullness and abundance. And you can go back into the Old Testament, and even in that lovely, well-known psalm, Psalm 23, my cup overflows, overflows. There's an overflowing of God and of blessing. Malachi, the promise in chapter 3, see if I will not pour you out a blessing, and there be not room enough to contain it. And then our Lord, he could say, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And there's that sense of fullness that we are meant to know under the gospel dispensation. And so we read in 2 Corinthians, don't we, that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And you see this sense of richness and abundance and fullness. There is in a verse like that of God's grace towards us. And Peter writes of this even when it comes to dying. He says, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I'm not just going to pitter out, but that there is this full, as it were, entering in full sail into glory. And Paul could write himself, I have all and abound. And he could write elsewhere of having nothing, yet possessing everything. So he's not talking of things financial here, but in his own spirit and the sense of fullness that is deep within himself. I have all in God and I abound. And the fullness that we are talking of here is the fullness of God. Now, we need to make something clear at this point and use an illustration that you could take a jar, couldn't you? And a little jam jar, and you go down and you could put it in the ocean and it'll be full of the ocean. It's full. But not the fullness of the ocean is in that jar. It's only a very, very small part of what is the ocean. But the jar itself is full. It is full. And it's that capacity to know God greater and better in a way that's more wonderful, more delightful. And so we are to know something of what it is to be full of the wonder and the glory of God. Now, what does that entail? What does that involve? Well, if we retrace our steps here, we'll see what it meant for Paul and what Paul has upon his heart. To be full of God and of the fullness of God, one will be full of glory. Because that's how Paul began. That you might know what according to the riches of his glory, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And you begin there. So to be full of God is to be full of this sense of glory. And what is glory? It is but the outshining of the brilliance and the radiance of the resplendent perfections of God. That is glory. It is the wonder of God. Who am I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth I desire beside you. And this is glory. A sense of heaven, a sense of wonder. And Isaac Watts wrote, isn't it, men of grace have found glory begun below. And entering into this sense of the glory and the wonder of God. And of course our Lord prayed ultimately for this, didn't he? Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And this is the ultimate. This is what he wants of them to see. He wants them to know, see, take in the sheer splendor of Christ, the glory of God in Christ, that is what for us. And we read, don't we, that when he shall appear, that he shall appear to be glorified or admired, not by his saints, but in his saints, that we will be partakers of his glory. The wonder of the glory of the perfections of God. We are being made conformable unto his image, more like unto the beauty of Christ. And so somebody that is full of God, a truly godly person, is not somebody dour, is not somebody cold or distant, but rather someone that has a true sense of the wonder and the glory of God about him. And it means that we are to be open to God, open in mind and thought and heart and life, to hear him, see him, seek him, delight in him, trust in him, share all with him. This is our glory, here and now, to know God as our portion, our inheritance. We read, don't we, about the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, that when the Lord came down in his presence in the tabernacle, there was the glory of God. Men had to flee, they had to leave, there was no room for anything of man. It is all of the glory of God. And what do we read of the church? It is the habitation of God through the Spirit. That is the church. And so we are to know something of a sense of the presence and the glory of God. And our Lord could say, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will come and dwell. And the sense of visitations of God, that's what happens in times of revival, of course. And we have, you've only got to read the titles of the book, Rent Heavens, isn't it? Or you think of, a God-conscious community, this sense, pervasive sense of the wonder and the glory of God. And so God is our portion, he's our inheritance, he's our possession. All that God is, he opens up unto us in the blessings of the new covenant. And that is glory for us here and now. And of course, Finnenheim could write, our God, he is the end of the journey. Our pleasant and our glorious domain. That's our domain, that's our realm. It is the wonder of God in which we are meant to roam, to live, to enjoy this sense of the wonder of God about us. And so what is to characterize the Christian life? Well, it's not self-pity. It's not tragedy. It's not drudgery, monotony, tyranny. None of these things. And yet we can meet believers and these are what characterize their lives. They live in a whole world of self-pity, or they live under this sense of tyranny where they are bowed down and oppressed and defeated, or there is this sense of monotony, this drabness, this sense of barrenness in which they live, where there's nothing really fruitful or productive. No, the believer is meant to live in a sense of glory, and a sense of glory, the wonder of the glory of God, that we are brought unto him to live unto him. And so in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding what as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What an incredible passage that there is this process that is going on in the life of the believer. And we tend to use the term sanctification, don't we? And we talk about justification. We have been justified. And then our sanctification, that there is this process of what hardship and discipline and of growth and development. And through trials and difficulties, we are being made holy and sanctified. But what Paul is saying there, it's not a process of just sanctification. It's a process of transformation. We are being changed into something better, something higher. It's a process of glorification, says Paul, more than transformation. The change is one of glory, that we are becoming more what heavenly outlook and attitude and experience, that the older we get, the higher we are above things, the more we're able to cope with things, that there's a sense of elevation about our lives. And so in terms of being full and knowing the fullness of God, it begins here, that a person is full of glory. But more than that, we, in retracing the steps here, can say that a person who is full of God is not just full of glory, but full of the Spirit. Because that's how Paul prays. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family, what in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner person, in the depths of our personality, what we really are deep down inside, that we would know that empowering work, mighty work of the Holy Spirit of God. Our Lord spelled out to the woman of Samaria, didn't he, that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. A spirit. And so to have dealings with God, they have to be spiritual dealings. There has to be something going on deep down within our spirits where they are stirred and they are opened and they are receptive. And there's a sense of welcome to the things of God and the thoughts of God, and we are open in spirit to him. And that contrast that is made, and I've referred to this over the last few weeks, we have not received the Spirit that is of the world. We know the Spirit that is there active in the world. We see all the anger and the rage, all the discontent, the unfaithfulness, the shame, the degradation, the chaos, the hurt, the breakdown. We see it all. We see the Spirit of the world. We have not received the Spirit that is of this world, but the Spirit that is of God. And why have we received, opened up and known the Spirit that is of God? That we might know the things, know them deep down in our hearts and by experience, the things that are freely given to us of God. And so we are utterly, totally dependent on the role, the work of the Holy Spirit to derive any good from God. What can we ever amount to apart from the Holy Spirit? And so this is God's great, mighty gift to us in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who what takes up residence in the believer's heart. And how Paul to the Corinthian church wants to stamp this sense of solemnity upon them. What do you not know? That your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He could not refer to anything more sacred, more solemn, more awesome than the temple, the innermost shrine and the Holy of Holies, where God came and man met with. Do you not realize at the very core of your heart there is a meeting place where God is disposed and inclined and ready to meet with you by his Spirit? And the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. And now that's developed, isn't it? He can take of the things of God and make them known to us. We read that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot get his mind or head around spiritual concepts and ideas. It is something foreign, something alien to him. But we have the Spirit of Christ and of God, who there we are urged to listen to be led by him, to keep in step with him. And in this context of fullness, what does Paul write later in Ephesians? Oh, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And in Ephesus and Roman decadent society, drunkenness was everywhere. And all accompanied drunkenness, it was everywhere. Donald Trump has been making the headlines through us. I've been talking about an interview with Piers Morgan and how he's never drunk, he's never smoked. And the reason being, he had an older brother. He said he was handsome, he was gifted, and he went to college and he drank. And it ruined him. Died an early death. The man was a wreck. And the mess through drunkenness. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. We're not to be drunk with wine, we're in his excess. And he doesn't leave it there in the negative and that we're condemning the world. No, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And it's present, continuous tense. It's something that is ongoing in the life of the believer, being filled and filled by the Holy Spirit. We're under his sway and his sweet influence in and through everything. And so by the Holy Spirit, what we are to sing, make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And you read the context there in Ephesians of praise and of joy. And that is characteristic of the Christian life, because one is in the Spirit. And what do we read? Romans 8, 9, that great section on the Holy Spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the realm into which you've been brought. You've been brought into the realm of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God indeed dwells in you. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but oh no, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It is the Holy Spirit in our hearts that brings us into that place of intimacy with God and that sense of certainty in him. The Holy, Holy Spirit. And so to be full, I know the fullness of God. One is full of glory. One is full of the Spirit. And we could go further and say, in retracing our steps, that one is full of Christ. In verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It is to be full of Christ. This is God's great intention, God's grand design. This is God's supreme, ultimate will for every believer, that they are taken up with Christ and looking to him. No sight of oneself. I was bringing my little Christabel out of the car outside our house the other week, and her head hit the door, and oh, she cried, and I took her to the other side of the road, lifted her up on the railings. I said, you see the water there? See the waterfall? If the bluebird comes here in the mornings, it won't be long, he'll be here. And he'll come to catch fish, and he's tall. He's got a beak like that, he'll stand taller than you are. And he'll come every morning. And she was enraptured at the very thought, and taken out of herself, out of her hurt, out of her pain, out of what had happened, into something else. And it goes, a heron will come there in the mornings, give it time, now it'll be there. We were watching one day and it brought trout out of that, I couldn't believe it. But God would have us look out of ourselves and into Christ, to be all taken up with him. Because what do we read of Christ? Well, he is God's great unspeakable gift to us as believers. And we read in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And of his fullness we read, of all we received, and grace upon grace. So the fullness of God that God would share with us is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have these staggering words, don't you? What words these are from the lips of our Lord himself. Oh, Father, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Wonderful, isn't it? The love of God to his Son, no different in nature than the love that has come into our hearts, been shed abroad through our hearts, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We read also in chapter 2 of Colossians, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So what are we saying here? We're saying, well, the fullness of God, to be full of God, is to be full of glory, full of the Spirit, and full of Christ. And now you see that. Take Stephen as a wonderful example of that. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. And Stephen is there facing the hostility and the venom and the hatred of the Jews. And he is so serene. And following the verse all about their hatred towards Stephen, before they're about to stone him, we have these words. But he, in contrast to them, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You see, it's all there. Here is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, full of a sense of heaven's glory, a man who is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who he is looking to in and through it all. At the very last, he is a man entranced with Jesus. And so that is the fullness of God. Now take John on the Isle of Patmos. You have the very, very same thing. John is on the Isle of Patmos. Here he is. He's aged in body. His ministry is spent. He is in this penal colony with all its grime and scum of Roman society. And what a setting for a godly, sensitive man of God who had lain on the bosom of Christ to end his days. Such barbarity and cruelty and the horror of the Roman world of his day. But what have we read? I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He is in the Spirit. He might be on this little island, like the devil's island of the Roman world. He might be on this island of so much pain and horror and hardship and squalor. But no, the realm in which John is really found is in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what happens? The resurrected, glorious Christ appears to John. Appears in his heavenly glory. And what happens? Well, the wonders of heaven open to John. And he's a man all taken up and full of Christ. And this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it is not the revelation of the future, it's the revelation of a figure, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of him in his mediatorial glory in heaven, resurrected, reigning Christ. See, that's what it is to be full of God. This full of the sense of glory, full of the Spirit, full of Christ. And that's what we find, don't we, in times of great awakening and times of revival. Now then, it is in that context we have a verse that is often quoted out of context. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is now working in us. See, Paul is not thinking of God's awesome power by way of trials and difficulties that we've got to get through. He's not thinking by way of deprivation and need and things that need to be supplied. He is not thinking of suffering and anguish. He is thinking of Christian experience. That's what Paul is thinking of here. The spiritual experiences we are meant to know as God's people. You haven't begun to realize what God can show you. Or ways in which God can meet you. And all that God will yet reveal to you in Christ. You haven't begun to know these things. And so the great question is, when you come to the end of a passage like this, is how can we spiritually settle for so little when God readily, lovingly holds out to us so much, so much? Let me end with a quote by Hudson Taylor regarding his experience of the Lord. Unspeakable joy all day long and every day was my happy experience. Oh, God, even my God, was a living, bright reality. And all that I did was but joyful service. God, a living, bright reality. That's what it is to be full of God. And as we are in this course and looking at Behold Our God, we want to meet with God in a new way. We want God to meet with us and God to bless us. We'll close with our closing hymn, number 715, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I know thou'rt mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Number 715.